This morning, I want to go to a familiar passage. In fact, I picked one for today that I'll bet most of you have memorized, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In fact, I'm going to extend it to verse 10. You probably didn't memorize that if you memorized with the Navigators program, but Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. And these are some of the most quoted verses in all the New Testament, and in fact, that reflects how important this short text is to the Christian message, and especially how vital these truths are in the ministry of the gospel. This is one of a handful of places in the New Testament where the gospel is given sort of in summary form, so clearly and in such plain, uncomplicated language that it's almost impossible to miss. There are only three possible responses to a passage as simple and as clear as this one. You can believe it, you can twist it and misinterpret it and thereby explain it away, or you can simply ignore it. But once you've been exposed to the truth of this text, you won't be able to stand before God in the judgment and claim you've never heard the gospel. This is the pure, distilled, undiluted essence of the gospel. And in fact, we've done several texts like this over the years. I think I preached on, just within the past year and a half or so, preached on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, maybe 3, 4, and 5 there, where Paul distills the gospel message into just a few words. We preached a few years ago on 2 Corinthians 5, 21, God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's another simple presentation of the gospel message, and I don't think I've preached yet on John 3:16. One of these days I'll do that. But there are a handful of texts like that, principal texts in the New Testament where a perfect synopsis of the gospel is set forth in a condensed and concentrated fashion. And each of these passages has a slightly different emphasis. They're not all identical in the thrust of their message, but they all do the same thing. They present the gospel in capsule form as plainly and as simply as language can express profound truth like that. And as a matter of fact, if you ask me to name off the top of my head three or four places in the Bible where the gospel is most powerfully summed up in the fewest possible words, those are probably the first texts I would name. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That stresses the love of God as the procuring cause of our salvation. John 3:16, probably the most familiar verse in all of Scripture. That also implicitly acknowledges the incarnation and the deity of Christ and the atoning value of his death. And all of that is encompassed in the expression, "God gave his only begotten Son." John 3:16 also highlights faith, not works, as the instrumental cause of salvation. John 3:16 clearly indicates that faith is the duty of all who hear the gospel, and it seals the promise of eternal life for all those who do believe. The language of John 3:16 also makes clear that our salvation is not a prize to be earned, but a gift to be received by faith. And if you really wanted to unpack John 3:16 completely, you'd discover that it sheds light on the wrath of God against sin, on the principle of justification by faith, and several other vital gospel principles, including grace and the glory of Christ and his eternal relationship to God the Father. And so it would be hard to think of a way to express the whole gospel in so few words any more eloquently or beautifully than John 3:16 does. That's why that's perhaps the most familiar, most quoted verse in all the Bible. Then there's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, which we preached on here not long ago. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. And that passage outlines the way of salvation using some of the most important historical facts of the gospel. And in fact, that's what Paul is doing there. He is citing the historical facts, the essential historical facts of the gospel in chronological order. And that sheds light on the meaning of the atonement. Because if Christ's death was for our sins according to the scriptures, as Paul says in that text, then the only proper way to make sense of the cross is in light of the Old Testament sacrificial system. In other words, Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, became the perfect substitute for sinners and took the punishment for sin in their place. Christ's death was thereby according to the scriptures. It was also according to the scriptures in this sense. The Old Testament prophesied the crucifixion in clear, graphic detail in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And so Paul's gospel summary in 1 Corinthians 15 has a kind of built-in apologetic, you know? It's a defense of the truth of the gospel because it reminds us that the death of Christ was according to the scriptures. It fulfilled centuries-old prophecies to the letter. And that's a pretty strong proof that the gospel message is trustworthy. 1 Corinthians 15 also affirms the literal historicity of the resurrection, because that's that famous chapter. The whole chapter has to do with resurrection. And Paul begins it by citing hundreds, literally hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw Christ alive after the crucifixion. And the fact of the resurrection in turn affirms that the sacrifice Christ offered was accepted by God as payment in full. And so that gives assurance of eternal life to those who believe. So you see how much is packed into just really 29 words at the start of 1 Corinthians 15. Then I also mentioned 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. That single verse also packs a whole lot of gospel truth into even fewer words. God has made Christ to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there you have the truths of substitution, the imputation of our sin to Christ, and the imputation of his righteousness to the believer. That's the whole doctrine of justification by faith summed up. But maybe the single most important biblical summary of the gospel is our text, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Let me read the text. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That highlights the central role of divine grace in our salvation. It makes clear how we are saved and why we can't take any credit for it, for any part of it. It highlights the importance of gospel truth, doctrine, and it shows why true doctrine is absolutely essential. It's not enough just to have a vague sense of positive feeling about some notion of Christ that you carry around in your head. But it's absolutely vital to have a right view of the true Christ and at least some rudimentary understanding of how he saves us, because if you think there's something you yourself must do in order to be saved, some work you have to perform or some ritual you need to submit to, if that's what you think, then you're not really trusting Christ alone. And therefore, you haven't laid hold of him and his salvation in the sense this passage describes. In other words, every major facet of gospel truth is either implicit or explicit or otherwise alluded to in this text and its immediate context. And I think you'll get a glimpse of what I mean as we work our way through this text this morning. But the point here is that this is a profoundly important text, and its familiarity is well deserved. If you don't already know it by heart, you ought to memorize this passage. Now, the one great danger in studying or preaching on this text is its easy familiarity. Some people tune out and switch off the minute you announce a passage that is this familiar. They think, well, there can't be anything the preacher could possibly say about a passage like this that I haven't heard or thought of before. And here's what makes that a really bad way to think. These verses are so profound, so full of rich truth, so vitally important, so amazingly rich with the glory of the gospel that, frankly, no matter how much time you may have invested in the study of this text, you haven't really plumbed the full depth of it yet. And in fact, this morning, we're just barely going to be able to skim the surface of these three verses, and I'm going to take the best shot I can to give you a clear perspective of the text in a single message. In fact, to be perfectly honest, my highest goal is just to give you enough of a taste for this passage that you'll fall in love with it, you'll want to study it some more even on your own. If you've already memorized it, that's great. Now you need to meditate on it, and I think there's enough here to keep you busy for a lifetime. And I want to outline it for you in three points that are suggested by the three key nouns of the text: grace, faith, and works. Those are the three key words Paul uses to explain how the gospel saves us. And each one of these words is vitally significant. It's important not only that we understand the words themselves, but also that we see where each one of these fits properly into the gospel message as the Apostle Paul outlines the way of salvation for us. And I want you to notice, first of all, that each of those nouns is associated with a different preposition. You know, reach back into your junior high school memories, those memories you've worked so hard to repress. And remember with me what a preposition is. It's one of the parts of speech. Prepositions are usually short words, but they are important. A preposition explains how a noun is related to some other concept. Prepositions are words like in and to, under, over, around, on, of, and a host of others. And right away you can see why prepositions are so important. When a train is moving at top speed, it makes a world of difference whether you are on the train or under it. So prepositions may be small, but they are indispensable to the meaning of a sentence, and the prepositions in our text are especially important. Look at them. Each one is unique. Our salvation is by grace, through faith, for works. Or unto works in some versions, but that's what it means, for works. And that makes a perfect outline for understanding what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Salvation is by grace, through faith, unto good works. And I want to break down that phrase into those three ideas, and we'll consider them one at a time, each one at a time. First of all, you are saved by grace. That's point number one, if you want to write these down. You are saved by grace. Verse 8 starts with this statement. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And then the verse ends with the same idea. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now, we don't have time this morning to do a full review of verses 1 through 7, but I need to say something about the preceding context. Because the first word in this verse is for, and that ties it to what came immediately before. Again, not to sound too much like a junior high grammar teacher, but the word for can be a preposition, but in this case, it functions as a conjunction, which reminds me of Sesame Street for some reason, or one of those programs, you know, conjunction, junction. What's your function? Some of you are even too old to remember that. I only know it because I had kids in that age group. Anyway, it's a conjunction, which is a word in the same family as and, or but, or therefore. It links this sentence to the idea that immediately preceded it. Very simple concept. So let's take note of what that idea that immediately preceded it is. And we'll do that by giving you the quickest overview of verses 1 through 7 that I can possibly give you. Starting in verse 1, notice, Paul says we are dead, period. Spiritually dead, he means. Alienated from God, verse 2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. Verse 3, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, we are in bondage, he says, to our own evil lusts, and by nature, children of wrath, spiritually dead, spiritually enslaved to our own lusts, and by nature, children of wrath, in other words, under the wrath of God. That is a description of the fallen condition we were born into. And the end of verse 3 expressly applies it to all of humanity. Nobody's excluded. And there are no exceptions. There are no exceptions based on age, race, ignorance, culture, any of that stuff. Everybody is born into that same guilt and condemnation. And Paul spends 3 chapters in Romans proving that that fallen state of humanity is universal. So he applies it to all of humanity. That's the natural condition of the human race ever since Adam fell and plunged the whole race into sin and condemnation. And we are completely helpless in that state to do anything to save ourselves. By definition, we can't bring ourselves back from the dead. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. It's as hopeless a situation as there ever was. And the theological term for it, of course, is total depravity. Total in the same sense that death is always total. Like corpses in various stages of decay, we may not all manifest the same degree of putrefaction, but we're all totally dead. Totally depraved. Unable to do anything to save ourselves from the condition that Paul is describing in those first 3 verses. To borrow Jesus' words from John 3:18, right after John 3:16, he says this, in our natural state, we are condemned already. And then the next 4 verses describe what God did to save us and why he did it. He raised us from the dead. He brought us into union with Christ. He plugged us into the resurrection power of Christ. And he gave us the same legal status and divine favor Christ has, all of which Paul signifies by saying, verse 6, that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice, God did all of this. And he did it, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. There's not a word here about anything we did to deserve it, to earn it, to prompt God to do it for us. As a matter of fact, he did it by his own sovereign will, prompted only by his own love, verse 4. And so we get no credit whatsoever. All we get are the blessings of salvation, even though what we actually deserve is the polar opposite. And that's the very picture of divine grace. That's why this word grace is the dominant word in this whole passage. In fact, of the 3 terms we're going to be talking about this morning, the 3 nouns, this one is by far the most important, grace. The one supreme thought in Paul's mind as he writes this chapter is his passion to extol the grace of God over human works, over the notion of human free will, and over every other expression of human self-righteousness. Those things are not only unimportant, they are counterproductive. What saves us is none of those things, but God's grace. And in fact, that's why Paul gave the bad news of verses 1 through 3 in such graphic, horrific terms. Because until you see how fallen and how hopeless sinners are apart from God, you can't begin to appreciate how profound and how essential the grace of God is. And furthermore, you can't even begin to understand the role of faith and works in salvation until you understand that God's grace is the fountainhead of everything that is involved in our redemption. God's grace, including our faith and our works, those things stem from God's grace. Faith and works proceed from grace. And that's Paul's whole point here, and you're going to understand that better as we unpack the text, I think. But get it fixed in your mind before we go any further. that the only role for our faith and our works, the only point of even mentioning them in connection with our redemption, is to say those things proceed naturally from the grace of God. They are the fruit of divine grace. They are not what unleashes God's grace for us. They are the product, not the cause of God's grace. And if you want to understand salvation at all, you have to lay hold of this idea. By grace, you have been saved. It's not by God's grace plus your faith, but by grace, period. Not only your faith, but also whatever good works you do as a believer, all of it is the result of God's work in you and for you. It's not something you bring to the table in the exercise of your own free will, but God is the ultimate source. He is the sovereign author. He is the final finisher of salvation. Every aspect of it, including your faith, and whatever good works flow from your faith, God deserves the glory for all of it, and you don't get any of the credit for yourself. How important is that truth? The entire gospel message is comprehended in it. If you wanted to boil down the whole gospel into one essential idea and state it in the shortest possible sentence, there you have it. By grace you have been saved. Now, you've probably already noticed that this same phrase actually appears twice in Ephesians 2. You see it first in verse 5, and then again here in verse 8. And in verse 5, it's an interjection. In other words, it actually interrupts the logical flow of Paul's transition from verse 5 to verse 6. Notice, starting in verse 4 until the end of verse 7, it's all one sentence. And right in the very middle of that long sentence, at the end of verse 5, you have this parenthesis, an interjection, that doesn't modify any phrase or attach itself to any other word in that sentence. By grace you have been saved. It's just stuck in there as a parenthetical thought, almost at a random point in what is already a very long sentence. Now, this would have been a bad piece of writing if Paul's main goal had been to achieve a polished literary style. But that wasn't his aim. He was proclaiming truth. He's not doing an exercise in creative writing here. And the truth that salvation is completely by God's grace is so prominent in what Paul wants to say that it's almost as if he couldn't contain it any longer. And so he bursts out with it early in verse 5, kind of like opening a steam valve to let off some pressure. He's in the middle of a sentence describing what God does to awaken spiritual corpses. And he's so overwhelmed with the glory and the grace of it all that he literally interrupts himself in order to give away the punchline early. By grace you have been saved. Not only does God begin the process of our salvation by raising us from the dead, all the rest of salvation is God's doing also. He does it all gratuitously, freely, by grace. And at that point in verse 5, Paul doesn't stop to elaborate on the statement or try to develop the thought. He just says it. And then he finishes the sentence he started in verse 4, in verses 6 through 7. That's all one sentence. And now here in verse 8, he gets back to that point he was bursting to say, and the thing he blurted out already in verse 5, and this time he develops the thought. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." The verse, notice, it starts with the idea of grace, and it ends with the idea of grace, the gift of God. If you want a theological definition of grace, it is the free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. You get that? You don't have to write that down because it's too long to write as I say it. But listen to it one more time. Grace is the free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. Several aspects of that definition. It defines, first of all, it defines grace as a gift, free and benevolent. That's just what this verse says. It is the gift of God. Not only is it free and benevolent, it is given to sinners who don't deserve it. In fact, the idea is much stronger than that. It's not merely that they deserve nothing good from God, but what they do deserve is precisely the opposite. What we do deserve is damnation. What makes grace so amazing is not merely that God gives it to us freely when he could have simply left us alone. It's that God gives us grace when, by all rights, he ought to have judged us and doomed us to the flames of eternal punishment. Grace is not merely an unexpected blessing we've done nothing to deserve. It is an infinite and eternal blessing when what we really deserve is the exact opposite. And so when you see the word gift here, don't think of it like a birthday present given in your honor because you're just so cute and lovable. We need to understand it in light of verse 3, that when we were by nature children of wrath, God gave us the opposite of wrath and graciously, gratuitously bestowed on us the favor and the blessing Christ deserved. Verse 7, his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, incidentally, I've said a couple of times that every essential gospel doctrine is either implicit or explicit in this text. And some sharp-minded seminary student might look at this passage and say, well, where's the doctrine of justification by faith? Where's the imputation of Christ's righteousness? And my answer is that it's necessarily entailed in Paul's whole concept of grace. How else could God bestow on unholy people, on undeserving people, on filthy sinners, his kindness, who, by all that is holy, we deserve nothing but his wrath, and yet he gives us his kindness? How could God do that without overthrowing and overturning the whole idea of justice? I mean, we all recognize that justice is a crucial virtue. If you begin to just dismiss justice and ignore the demands of justice, what you've got is injustice. And injustice is unholy and unrighteous. It's by definition unrighteous. So how can God be righteous and at the same time bestow grace on sinners? The doctrine of justification by faith answers that question. Christ paid everything justice demanded. He satisfied the wrath and the righteousness of God against sin by bearing the sins of his people as their substitute. And so the principle of substitutionary atonement is bound up in this as well. He died in our place and in our stead. We know that from other scriptures. And Paul assumes it here, but it's strongly implied in his whole concept of grace. Because the only reason God can show us grace is because he accepted Christ's sacrifice as payment in full for our sins. So justice wasn't overthrown, it was fulfilled. And then Christ rose from the dead, and by our union with him and the imputation of his righteousness to us, this amazing outpouring of grace is possible with no compromise of divine justice. And that is how, in the words of Romans 3:26, God can be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Their guilt was imputed to Christ, and he paid for it. His righteousness is imputed to them, and they are blessed because of it. And those truths are so much woven into Paul's doctrine that he doesn't pause to explain it here. But you can be sure that the Ephesians, who had been won to Christ and established in the faith under Paul's teaching, understood precisely what he meant when he spoke of grace. And it encompassed the whole idea of justification by faith. But back to that short theological definition of grace I gave you. Grace is the free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. Notice one more thing about that. It defines grace as dynamic, not static. It's not merely a passive offer of blessing to whoever might exercise enough willpower or brain power to summon up enough faith out of their own hearts to receive grace. Grace isn't a passive offer. Grace reaches out and does the saving. In other words, grace is what secures the sinner's response in the first place. That's Paul's whole point here. We were sinners, dead in sins, condemned, hopeless, helpless, unable to do anything until God, by grace, reached out and sovereignly put an end to that state of spiritual death. That power was all his. Remember, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. He gives us life, pure and simple. That's the theme of this whole passage, resurrection. And the theological lesson Paul draws from it is about the sovereignty of divine grace. You can think of it like this. You and I are no more the reason for our own spiritual awakening than Lazarus was for his return from the dead. S. Lewis Johnson, one of my favorite preachers and Bible teachers, S. Lewis Johnson used to say, Jesus didn't look into Lazarus's tomb and say, "Yes, I see that hand." And here's the point. The power of the gospel is not dependent on the sinner's ability to respond. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, even when the sinner totally lacks all spiritual desire, all spiritual ability, even the capacity for faith. It's not the power of our faith that saves us. But look back at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. It's God's power, the same divine power that raised Christ from the dead. God's power is what unleashes our faith. It's not the other way around. You know, lots of people think it is. In fact, I would say that's probably the most devastating error made by the average evangelical today. He thinks his faith is what unleashed God's power in his life. And it's actually the polar opposite of the truth. The expression theologians use to teach this truth is this: grace is efficacious. Grace always accomplishes everything it aims to do. God's grace draws us and awakens us and makes Christ irresistible to hearts that were once completely dead in trespasses and sins, you know, devoid of godly desires, in bondage to the flesh and to the devil, and devoid of any spiritual life that might energize faith in the first place. But God's grace kindles faith in us. And that's how we become believers in the first place, totally and completely by grace. Verse 8, "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." And so grace is the fountainhead of our salvation. It's the source from which everything that's involved in salvation flows, including our faith. That's really just a brief summary of what Paul means when he says, "You are saved by grace." But we have to move on. Here's key word number two, faith. Point number two, if you want to write it down. You are saved through faith. You are saved through faith. Now again, that preposition, through, is vitally important. It's significant. If Paul had said, "We are saved by faith," he might have meant that faith is the efficient cause of our salvation, or that our faith is the reason for our salvation. Or it could mean that we are saved by faith. It might mean that faith is the means of our salvation. Or someone might interpret that expression to mean we're saved because of our faith, as if faith were the condition of salvation, meaning salvation is a reward or a prize in return for our faith. And there are people who interpret the gospel in all of those ways. Lots of people think of faith as a prerequisite for receiving God's grace, as if God were merely waiting for people to believe so that he can bless them. And again, I would say probably the average evangelical thinks in those terms. But this doesn't mean any of those things. Faith is not the means It's not the condition, it's not the efficient cause, and it's not the reason for our salvation. It is merely the instrument. Faith, in other words, is the channel through which grace flows into our lives. Remember that grace itself is a dynamic force, and grace basically carves out that channel as it flows from God to the sinner. In other words, faith is the result of grace. It's not the cause of it. Faith doesn't earn us salvation. Faith doesn't pave the way for salvation. It doesn't supply the power for salvation. Faith simply receives grace, the way an irrigation channel receives the inundation when water is diverted out of a mighty river. And if you imagine that faith is the condition or the prerequisite for salvation, or if you think the sinner's decision is necessary in order to allow freedom for divine grace to have its way in the heart of the sinner, or if you think faith is something we must do to initiate the working of grace in our lives, then you have in effect made faith itself into a human work, and salvation becomes a reward rather than a gift. That whole idea nullifies what Paul means by grace completely, because if faith is something I can do in my own power and by my own free will, then I do have something to boast about after all, right? And that contradicts everything Paul is saying in this chapter. If I have the capacity to believe before God even grants me spiritual life, then I was never really spiritually dead to begin with. Any sinner who can concoct faith out of his own heart must have some spark of spiritual life left in him, and he must not be following the course of this world or the prince of the power of the air too closely, because neither the world nor the devil has any inclination towards faith. And in fact, if anything ought to be clear from this passage, it's the reality that our faith is not our own doing. It's a gift of divine grace, just like salvation itself. And that is precisely what Paul is saying in verse 8. At the very least, faith is included in the gift of God that Paul mentions in verse 8. Now, I run this risk this morning of sounding like someone who is totally obsessed with grammar, but I need to explain one major grammatical difficulty in the interpretation of verse 8. Here is that verse in the version I memorized, and probably most of you as well, from the King James Version. This is the way everyone memorized back when I first became a Christian. And so in my mind, at least, this is the most familiar version. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, the crucial question about that verse is this. What does the demonstrative pronoun that refer to? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God. What does it that refer to? From the English text, you wouldn't know there's a problem because the antecedent seems very clear. By the normal rules of English usage, the word that would refer back to the closest preceding noun, which is faith. And so the sense of the sentence would be, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not from yourself, it's the gift of God. Which makes good sense, and it says the very same thing I've been saying, and it seems to be exactly what Paul is teaching in the larger context here. So what's the problem? Because there is a problem. In the Greek, the demonstrative pronoun and all the surrounding nouns, every noun in this context, all of them have genders. We don't typically have genders in English nouns, at least not in the form of the noun. The word that in the Greek is both neuter and plural. And the word faith is singular and feminine. In other words, if you could read this in a Greek, you would not get the idea that the word that refers to the word faith. And practically every commentary you will ever read mentions this issue. Some Greek scholars claim that there are instances in classical Greek, where neuter pronouns do refer to feminine nouns, and I'll take their word for it. But those who say that also admit that it's a pretty rare construction, and I can't imagine Paul deliberately using some arcane construction from classical Greek when he was writing to a church filled with lay people for whom Greek, in the most cases, wasn't their primary language, and their literary skills were limited. And so I think we are obliged to interpret this in a plain sense sort of way, because twisting the rules to make this passage say something more specific than it really says doesn't show Scripture proper respect. Now, you'll sometimes hear someone point out the disparity between the feminine word for faith and the neuter pronoun, and they'll use that to argue that faith is no gift after all. They'll say, well, since that doesn't refer to faith, then faith can't be the gift it's talking about. Therefore, they say, faith must be a human free will response to a divine offer of grace and salvation. Arminians love to point out the grammatical construction here for obvious reasons. Their whole system depends on making faith a purely human action, so that faith is the cause and the catalyst that releases God's grace into our lives, rather than faith being a result of the grace that draws us to God. And so Arminians will usually make a big deal out of the grammar here, emphasizing the fact that this neuter pronoun, that, cannot be a reference to the feminine word for faith. But what they generally don't do then is go ahead and say, well, what does it refer to? It's hard to identify. In fact, I would say it's impossible on grammatical terms alone to identify the actual antecedent to the pronoun that, because when you look at the rest of the nouns in this sentence, they all have the same problem. Not only is faith feminine, so is grace. And if salvation appeared there as a noun rather than a verb, the word salvation in the Greek is also a feminine noun. Every Greek noun that is either used or implied by this statement is the same gender, and so the word that doesn't refer to any particular noun in any of the preceding sentences. And when you have that kind of construction in the Greek, the pronoun needs to be understood in reference to the whole preceding statement, not just a single noun in the sentence, but the message of the sentence considered as a whole. And that's clearly what Paul is saying here. His meaning turns out to be even more powerful than if he were merely saying that faith is the gift of God. His point is not merely that faith is the gift of God, or that not that faith is the gift that God gives. Paul's making a much bigger point than that. He is saying the entire process of salvation is by grace through faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and this favor you have received, including every distinct feature of it, all of it, is not your own doing. By logical necessity, what Paul is saying here is that the whole process, grace, faith, salvation, and he's going to go on to say, even the good works we do as believers, every facet of the whole big picture, all of it, is God's doing, not yours. And that's the only thing this can possibly mean, and Paul emphatically affirms it in two ways. First, he says unequivocally that we have nothing to boast about, verse 9. This is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If faith were something I summoned out of my own heart and by my own volition, then I could indeed take credit for it. And I would have something to boast about, wouldn't I? But notice verse 10. Paul says definitively, we are his workmanship. Even the good works we do as believers with regenerate hearts, the best things we ever do, those are all things God has prepared beforehand. In other words, he foreordained them that we should walk in them. Now, don't get the wrong impression about this. It doesn't mean that God believes for us. Faith is still our faith, and it involves the exercise of our mental, volitional, and emotional faculties. It's not some kind of robotic or hypnotic state. And even though, as Scripture says in John 1:13, we are born again, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, this doesn't involve any kind of violence to the will of the creatures. Paul isn't describing coercion on God's part. He draws us to Christ, not by force against our wills, but by making us willing, and by making the truth itself compelling to us. And that's why sometimes we call it irresistible grace. No duress, no constraint is involved, but Christ becomes irresistible in a gracious sense. Scripture pictures it as the implantation of a new heart. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, three more observations about faith, and then we have to move on. First, faith is not only the channel through which divine grace enters our lives, it's also the channel that establishes our union with Christ. In Ephesians 3, just one chapter later than this, where Paul is praying for the Ephesians, he prays, verse 17, chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. When God brings us into union with Christ, faith is the instrument that enables us to lay hold of him, and it binds us to him in that mystical and spiritual union. And notice, by the way, that Scripture sometimes speaks of Christ in us, and sometimes it says we are in Christ. That spiritual union is so perfect that both things are true. Here's a second thing you need to grasp about faith. Faith is not some kind of nondescript or amorphous sort of religious feeling. Some people think any kind of superstition is faith. It's not. And some people equate faith with any kind of positive feeling, you know, good vibrations, a positive self-image, or lots of self-confidence, or an optimistic outlook on life. If you're a glass-half-full kind of person, you know, you have faith. None of those things are true faith. In fact, those are dangerous counterfeits. There's that ridiculous quasi-religious song about faith you sometimes hear. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. My former pastor, Warren Wiersbe, used to say, I don't believe that. If that were true, we'd be up to our armpits in flowers. Faith, true faith, is no better than its object. What Paul is describing here is not some kind of rosy outlook on life. He's describing a vital connection to Christ by faith that trusts in him and in him alone. The faith through which we are saved. It's not an aimless, general, positive attitude about God. It's a faith that receives Christ and rests in him alone as Savior, Lord, and substitute. Here's a final thing about faith. True faith, real faith, involves all the faculties of your mind, your heart, your passions. It's not just a casual assent to the academic facts about Christ, but real faith necessarily involves love for him as Savior, loyalty to him as Lord, fidelity to him as the way, the truth, and the life. A truly faithful heart is a yielded, humble heart. You don't have faith at all if your only relationship to Christ consists of a purely rational assent to the facts about him, especially if you've never truly known the fear of the Lord. If you've never had any kind of authentic love for him, if you've never had the slightest concern about his honor, then that's not true faith. If you're one of those who said a prayer and asked Jesus into your heart a long time ago, but nothing significant in your life really changed, if you have no concern about holiness, and no place for Christ in your private life, then you don't really have faith at all, and you need to pray right now where you sit that God will open your heart and give you authentic faith. You might be thinking, well, that sounds pretty harsh and judgmental. Actually, it's right in line with Paul's view of salvation by grace through faith as he outlines it in this very passage. And I think you're going to see that when you see where he puts works into the equation. So let's review our outline. Number one, you are saved by grace. That's point one and the whole key point of this passage. Point two, you are saved through faith. And now point three, you are saved unto good works. You are saved unto good works. Verse 10. This is, as I said, the forgotten verse in this passage. We often memorize verses 8 and 9 and leave off verse 10, but verse 10 is absolutely essential if you want to get the full sense of Paul's gospel summary. It's only half the truth if you stop at verse 9. Verse 10 is the one that answers all the questions left dangling in your mind once you've worked your way through the passage to this point. And the theme of this whole verse is works, for we are his workmanship. And in the Greek construction, that pronoun is emphatic. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, Paul has already had a couple of important things to say about works in verses 8 and 9, and we more or less skipped over them on the way to verse 10. I wasn't ignoring them. I was just saving them until we get to this point about works. But notice, without verse 10, you might get the impression that Paul has no place for works at all. In reality, he elevates good works to their proper status by taking them totally out of the realm of self-righteousness. Let's look quickly at the negative side of good works, and then we'll look at the positive side. First, on the negative side, notice that he makes works antithetical to both grace and faith. As means of salvation, grace and works are polar opposites. The two principles are contradictory. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. He's talking there about works of our own, works performed in our own energy, works done for our own benefit, works done with a view toward earning merit with God or winning God's approval. Once you have sinned, and we all have, it becomes impossible to win God's approval with any works because works, good works, cannot atone for sin. And our sin has already condemned us. And so good works, even our best works, are utterly worthless for regaining what we lost in the fall. In fact, works like that incur further condemnation because the person trying to earn God's favor is, in effect, refusing to acknowledge how truly lost and sinful he really is. The works Paul has in mind there in verse 9 would include everything from the most lavish philanthropy of the world's wealthiest person to the sort of creepiest superstitious practices of the most grotesque pagan false religions and everything in between. It would include the practice of rituals that were prescribed under Old Testament law, starting with circumcision and the whole sacrificial system. Those things were fine in their place if they were expressions of obedient faith and symbols of the object of our faith. That's what they were intended to be. But the activity itself did not earn any merit with God, even if it was done in faith, and especially if it was divorced from faith. All works such as those are actually expressions of self-righteousness. And that's evil, not good. Which is what Isaiah 64 verse 6 means when it says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a stained and polluted garment. Self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. It adds to our guilt. And that underscores our utter wickedness and the wickedness that's inherent in all false religion. Religion is not the most lofty idea in a world like ours. You know, some people think religion, that's the highest thing humanity has ever devised. It's not. It is the most immoral and debauched. And human religion is always shot through with self-righteousness. You could say that self-righteousness is the natural religion of the fallen heart. That's why the singular error that lies at the core of every false religion is the belief that sinners can be saved by their own doings. Paul says it as clearly as possible here. That's a lie. And by the way, that's the lie inherent in all this recent stuff, questioning whether hell is real, questioning whether people can get to heaven without any knowledge of Christ. The lie that underlies that is the notion that, you know, because some people are good and moral and upright people, they can get there even without the help of Christ, even without any knowledge of Christ. That is the religion of self-righteousness. Paul says as clearly as possible, that's a lie. Good works have no meritorious value in our salvation because every aspect of our redemption is God's work. And that sheds some light on the nature of authentic faith. It means that when a sinner comes to faith in Christ, he's stripped of all his own righteousness. Paul is a prime example of all of this. In Philippians 3, remember, he cites a long list of things he once counted on for merit in the eyes of God, and those ranged from his bloodline as a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, to his personal accomplishments as a Pharisee, so full of zeal that he led the persecution against the church, so fastidious in external obedience to the law that he considered himself blameless, Paul says. What did authentic faith prompt Paul to do with that laundry list of personal virtues and meritorious works? He threw it on the garbage heap. And he says he considered it as worthless as dung. And he cast it aside for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and having his righteousness imputed. Philippians 3:9. Paul says he was not interested in having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And it's either or, not half and half. It's not God's grace plus my works, but God's grace alone. Because as Paul says in Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That, by the way, is the whole point of controversy between Rome and the Reformation. The heart of the difference between the teaching of Roman Catholicism and a biblical view of the gospel boils down to this one question. Are sinners saved by grace alone, or do merits of our own somehow figure into the equation? The scripture's clear. If it's not all grace, it's not grace at all. And that means if your faith is not Christ alone, without any backup plan, your faith is not really in Christ at all, and you have no hope of salvation at all. Quickly, I got to give you the positive side. Does this mean that works are so inherently evil that we should give up doing good works altogether? No. It's not good works that Paul was opposed to, but trusting in good works. There is a prominent place for good works in the gospel we preach. But they are works as the fruit of faith. Truly good works are not a supplement to faith, as if we needed to fill up something lacking in the righteousness of Christ. They aren't the energy that drives our faith. They aren't part and parcel of faith itself. That's what some people want to say. Authentic good works are the natural, expected fruit of faith. And that's what Paul is saying here. And that's why he talks positively about good works only after he has established the proper order of salvation. God's grace initiates it by opening our hearts to the truth and giving us faith as a gracious gift. Our faith appropriates Christ as Savior, and we are united to Him and energized by His resurrection life, and then works are the result. And so good works are the fruit of God's grace in the same way faith is. not the cause of grace or the reason he shows us grace, but the result of it. Look at this. Our works are the proof that he loved us and chose us before the foundation of the world because he foreordained those works to characterize our walk. There's so much more to say about this, but we've run out of time. So let me close by asking the same question Paul asks in Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what law? A law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our works are often of the wrong type, devoid of faith, full of pride and self-righteousness, in reality, no better than a defiled garment. We're humbled and grateful to see in this text the glory of divine grace that raised us up when we were dead, when we were spiritually insensible. You opened our hearts to believe, and now that grace works in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. May these truths empower us and energize us as we treasure them in our hearts this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.